We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, I'm planning to do something a little different today. Instead of having a regular quote sermon, I want to read some excerpts from different books from different authors that I have strung together, I think, to make kind of an interesting message. And I pray that you might gain a blessing from this message. For the sake of brevity, I will not give any references. But I will just go from one to the other. And I hope you receive a blessing from hearing this today. God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. The tempter's agency is not to be counted as an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life, is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. The ideal of Christian character is Christ-likeness. As the Son of Man was perfect in his life, so his followers are to be perfect in their life. Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. He became flesh, even as we are. He was hungry and thirsty and weary. He was sustained by food and refreshed by sleep. He shared the lot of men. Yet he was the blameless Son of God. He was God in the flesh. His character was to be ours. The Lord says of those who believe in him, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting upon the earth, and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by one single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now by his divinity he lays hold upon the throne of heaven, while with his, or by his humanity, he reaches us. He bids us by faith in him to attain the glory of the character of God. Therefore, we are to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus had shown in what righteousness consists and had pointed to God as its source. It is he who yields himself most unreservedly to God that will render him the most acceptable service. For through fellowship with God, men may become workers together with him in presenting his character in humanity. By the life we live, through the grace of Christ, the character is formed. The original loveliness begins to be restored in the soul. The attributes of the character of Christ are imparted, and the image of the divine begins to shine forth. The faces of men and women who walk and work with God express the peace of heaven. They are surrounded with the atmosphere of heaven. For these souls, the kingdom of God has already begun. They have Christ's joy, the joy of being a blessing to humanity. They have the honor of being accepted for the Master's use. They are trusted to do His work in His name. No man can serve two masters. We cannot serve God with a divided heart. Bible religion is not merely one influence among many others. Its influence is to be supreme, pervading and controlling every other. It is not to be like a dash of color brushed here and there upon the canvas, but is to pervade the whole life as if the canvas were dipped into the color until every thread of the fabric were dyed a deep, unfading hue. He who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it reveals. He can make no compromise with error. To be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose the darkness of error and satanic delusion, worldly policy, and the undeviating principles of righteousness. Do not blend into each other imperceptibly like the colors of the rainbow. Between the two, a broad, clear line is drawn by the eternal God. The likeness of Christ stands out as distinct from that of Satan as midday in contrast with midnight. And only those who live the life of Christ are His co-workers. If one sin is cherished in the soul, or one wrong practice retained in the life, the whole being is contaminated. The man becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. Now let me pause right here. There are things in our lives that God has not revealed to us yet, things that He wants to change. Those are not the things that we're talking about. It's when He comes to you and He says, you know, brother, sister, there's something in your life that's dragging you down. Will you let me have it? And if we choose to retain that which He wants to take away, then our whole being is contaminated. You see what I'm saying? It's not sins of ignorance that we're talking about. It's sins of rebellion. Choosing to go away from what the Lord has for us to do. Not receiving His stated purpose in our lives and saying, no, Lord, I want to go a different way. Then our whole being is contaminated. Now, how are we supposed to do this? All who have chosen God's service are to rest. That's not the word you were expecting, was it? I'm sure you were expecting the word work there, as if it says all who have chosen God's service are to work as hard as you can and grit and grunt and get this thing done. That's not what it says. What it says is all who have chosen God's service are to rest in His care. Doesn't sound like worry, does it? Doesn't sound like grit and grunt, does it? Just rest. Let go. Let God have control. Christ pointed to the birds flying in the heavens, to the flowers of the field, and bade His hearers consider the objects of God's creation. Are not ye of much more value than they, He said? Matthew 6:26. The measure of divine attention bestowed on any object is proportionate to its rank in the scale of being. The little brown sparrow is watched over by Providence. The flowers of the field, the grass that carpets the earth, share the notice and care of our Heavenly Father. The great master artist has taken thought of the lilies, making them so beautiful they outshine the glory of Solomon. How much more does He care for man, who is the image and glory of God? He longs to see His children reveal a character after His similitude. As the sunbeam imparts to the flowers their varied and delicate tints, so does God impart to the soul the beauty of his own character. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, Matthew 6:34. We are to follow Christ day by day. God does not bestow help for tomorrow. He does not give his children all the directions for their life journey at once, lest they should become confused. He tells them just as much as they can remember and perform. And by the same token, he doesn't tell us everything he wants to change in our lives all at once. We would become confused and discouraged. And so he tells us only what we need to know and what we can remember and perform. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted Savior. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, "How can these things be?" Through faith we receive the grace of God, but faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits, the remedy for sin. Now, you've heard me talk about faith as being the channel through which God can dispense to us the blessings of those of our inheritance that's being held in trust for us as we need it day by day. You've heard me talk about faith being that channel. Well, this is no different here. Let me back up. It says, through faith we receive the grace of God. The same thing, right? There's the channel. Faith earns nothing. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits. There it comes down through the channel. His righteousness, his goodness, his merits. And they are the remedy for sin. And we cannot even repent without the aid of the Spirit of God. The Scripture says of Christ, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 5:31. Repentance comes from Christ as truly as does pardon. How then are we to be saved? That's what we want to know, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. And everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. That's all sin, not just our sins, but all sin we will be in repentance of. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Then the law of God is written in the mind and the heart, and we can say with Christ, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Now every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. Now this is that rebellion I was talking about. When God says, "I have something in your life I want to take away from you, something that's hurting you," and you refuse to let him do it, now you're under control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. He is not allowed to see the beauty of truth, for his mind is under the control of Satan. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the prince of darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Now, we were talking about that in Sabbath school this morning. That resisting the devil means simply that we say, no, I will not listen to the devil, and we flee to God who has the power to drive him away. That's how we resist the devil, and that's what it's saying right here. Let me back up and read this again. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. There were many in Christ's day, as there are today, over whom the control of Satan for the time seemed broken. Through the grace of God, they were set free from the evil spirits that held dominion over their soul. They rejoiced in the love of God, but like the stony ground hearers of the parable, they did not abide in his love. They did not surrender themselves to God daily, that Christ might dwell in the heart. And when the evil spirit returned with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, they were wholly dominated by the power of evil. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. And he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. God is a jealous God, isn't he? A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Let me read that again. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. We must inevitably be under the control of the one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. The only defense against evil is 1. The indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, notice she doesn't use the word relationship. This is a vital connection, like you plug a plug into the wall. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. we may leave off many bad habits. For the time, we may part company with Satan. But without, two, this is the second thing, a vital connection with God, through three, the surrender of ourselves to Him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without four, a personal acquaintance with Christ, and five, a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him that he might be manifested in them. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess, if they will be in subjection to God as he was. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. By this, Christ did not mean that the disciples' work would be of a more exalted character than his, but that it would have a greater extent. He did not refer merely to miracle working, but to all that would take place under the working of the Holy Spirit. The Savior's promise to his disciples is a promise to his church to the end of time. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem men should achieve only insignificant results. All who will go to work, trusting not in what they themselves can do, but what in God can do for and through them, will certainly realize the fulfillment of his promise. Greater works than these shall he do, he declares, because I go unto my Father. As yet, the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power. He said to them, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. He would be present before the Father to make request for them. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents as his own desire in that soul's behalf. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward stammering word, beautiful and fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. The path of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. There is no one living who has any power that he has not received from God, and the source whence it comes is open to the weakest human being. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And herein God has given you a blank check. The only stipulation is whose signature is on that check. If it's God's signature on that check, then you have indeed everything that he has. If it's your own signature on the check, you have a rubber check. In my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value on the Lord's side. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted or imputed precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes them in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, and that's what the word name is all about. When the Hebrews gave their children names, their names usually represented either the character that the child has thus far displayed or the character that the parents wanted that child to have. And that was the meaning of the name as they named their children. And so it says that to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If ye love me, he says, keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. And by the way, the word obedience means to listen attentively. And so when he's speaking his righteousness, as we were saying earlier, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, are you obedient? Are you paying attention? Are you listening to the Lord creating perfection in your heart? That's what we're talking about here when we talk about true obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. The heart is the seat of the emotions. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That's the idea of the heart. If something's written in your heart, how hard is it to get it out, right? It's as if you are carrying out your own impulses, when in fact it's God's impulses, but it is as if you are carrying out your own impulses. The heart being the seat of the emotions, the heart being the seat of life. When he has the heart, he has your life, he has your emotions, he has your whole being. No decision is made on intellect alone. All decisions are made both by intellect and by the emotions. And therein, Christ has his life, has your life. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds, that's the seat of the emotions and the seat of the intellect, our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. God's impulses being carried out as if they were our own. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. And when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. It almost sounds as if you're waiting for somebody to tell you what to do, you're waiting too long. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line, that will displease God. There is that resisting the devil. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. You know, we have to do that with the idea that we will not do anything to displease God. We will not permit it. And so we ask God to tell us what to do that will please him. And he will answer that prayer. He will tell us what it is he wants us to do. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength, power for obedience, for service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. At all times and in all places, in all sorrows and in all afflictions, when the outlook seems dark and the future perplexing and we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance, no distance can separate us from the Heavenly Comforter. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, He is always at our right hand to support, sustain, uphold, and cheer. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of man, of fallen man, was given to Him as the head and representative of humanity. Let me read that again. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen men, was given to Him as the head and representative of humanity. Now that we've introduced the idea of Christ our representative, let's take a look at this. Jesus is speaking here. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, Christ said to his disciples. Though he was about to be removed from them, their spiritual union with him was to be unchanged. The connection of the branch with the vine, he said, represents the relation you are to sustain to me. The scion is engrafted into the living vine, and fiber by fiber, vein by vein, it grows into the vine stock. The life of the vine becomes the life of the branch. So the soul, dead in trespasses and sins, receives life through connection with Christ. Now, we're not talking about some nebulous relationship. We are talking about a connection that has grown together in such a pattern that it is impossible to pull it apart. It's easier to cut the branch on either side of that connection than to try to sever that connection. That's the kind of connection that we have. So the soul, dead in trespasses and sins, receives life through connection with Christ. By faith in Him as a personal Savior, the union is formed. The sinner unites his weakness to Christ's strength, his emptiness to Christ's fullness, his frailty to Christ's enduring might. Then he has the mind of Christ. The humanity of Christ has touched our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. Thus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. He is accepted in the Beloved. This union with Christ once formed must be maintained, Christ said. Abide in me and I in you. How hard is it to abide? You just stay there, right? You don't go running off. You don't make up your own thing. You just say, Lord, here am I. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you, and you are abiding in Christ. Christ said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. This is no casual touch, no off and on connection. The branch becomes part of the living vine. The communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the root to the branches is unobstructed and constant. Separate from the vine, the branch cannot live. No more, said Jesus, can you live apart from me. The life you have received from me can be preserved only by continual communion. Without me, you cannot overcome one sin or resist one temptation. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of His Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to His service. The channel of communication must be open continually between man and his God. As the vine branch constantly draws the sap from the living vine, so are we to cling to Jesus and receive from Him by faith the strength and perfection of His own character. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly upon the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by the study of His Word, by faith in His abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ, and He will hold them by a hand that will never let go. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." The root sends its nourishment through the branch to the outermost twig. So Christ communicates the current of spiritual strength to every believer. So long as the soul is united to Christ, there is no danger that it will wither or decay. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in My perfection. And that is Christ as the representative of the human race. So the Father is seeing Christ. He is seeing His perfection. And as long as you and I are in Christ, as long as we are allowing Him to be our representative, the Father sees Him. Christ deals with us. The Father sees Christ. And so He sees us clothed in Christ's perfection. I am the medium through which heaven's blessings will come to you. He who would confess Christ must have Christ abiding in him. He cannot communicate that which he has not received. The life of the vine will be manifest in fragrant fruit on the branches. He that abideth in me, said Jesus, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. When we live by the faith, by faith in the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our life. Not one will be missing. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of His own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples to labor to bear fruit. What? I didn't read that right. I couldn't have. Let me read this again. Let me get this right. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples to labor to bear fruit. It does say that. We are not to work to bear fruit? Well, let's go on. Maybe this will be explained. He tells them to abide in Him. If ye abide in me, He says, and my words abide in you. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It is through the Word that Christ abides in His followers. This is the same vital union that is representing by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The words of Christ are spirit and life. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. You live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in Him. We're worse than wasting our time if we're laboring to bear fruit. Abide in Christ. Rest in His care. It says, the life of Christ in you. His life. Not our life. Not your life. Christ's life in you produces the same fruits as it did in Him. Let it. Let Him have His way. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. The great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry, you know, Christ is the high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, right? That's what He's doing. He's removing the sins of the world. The great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry, is that God shall dwell in the hearts of the people. What is now the great thought and purpose of His dwelling in the hearts of the people? The answer is perfection. the moral and spiritual perfection of the worshiper. Therefore, since A, the will of God is the sanctification and perfection of the worshipers, and B, since the will of God is that his worshipers shall be so cleansed that they shall have no more conscience of sin, and C, since the service and the offerings of the of that earthly sanctuary could not do this, he took it all away, that he may establish the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. The will of God is even your sanctification. Sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God. This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that his will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us. Literally, the word sanctification means to be set apart for holy use. If we are set apart for God's holy use, then he will use us, and he will do the works. And we will do things, but it is not us. It is God that's doing it in us and for us and through us. This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that his will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us. The sacrifices and the service of the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. This does utterly take away every sin. And the worshiper is so truly purged that he has no more conscience of sins or consciousness. By the sacrifice, the offering, and the service of himself, Christ took away the earthly sacrifices and the offerings and the earthly service, which could never take away sins. By his perfect doing of the perfect will of God, he established the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whatever we may be sober, or whether we may be sober, it is for your cause or your benefit. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And that word means to compel, so let me read it that way. The love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from the book of Ezekiel. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen.